how great a God you are, simply because the world in which we live at times seems to be overwhelming. And Father, even as we look this morning, that you are the authority of our storms. And God, I just pray that we never forget the sustaining grace that you give us in the world in which we live. And God, I just pray as we study tonight that we continue to see your greatness through men. And Father, even though the evil exists, there's still an opportunity for us to rise above it, to have a testimony for you and to glorify you and how we respond to it. And Father, may we never forget that. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Alrighty. Just before we start, just a reminder again to continue to pray for Ted Myers. I mentioned this morning. And I know there were several that were sick throughout our midst. And Sue, she's still fighting it, trying to get over it. So continue to pray for Sue as she's cautious enough for us to make sure she has her mask on, but trying to not give it to anyone else, but still trying to fight that away off. So thanks. Appreciate Sue coming and being a part of that, even though not feeling well. But again, just continue to pray for each other. We don't know what each other's going through at any given day. So we need to uplift each other in prayer as much as we can. But turn your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to be looking at this in a way that, just a quick reminder, we've been talking a lot about Elijah up until this point. And we know as we've got into chapter 2, Elijah ascends into heaven. And as he does, we saw the story play out with Elisha, that he was his companion, and we're going to see a little bit more of that, how much of a companion and how long he served Elijah. But we're also going to see it in a way that as he was promised a double portion, given again as we looked at last week, the Deuteronomy passage in 21:15 about the inheritance. And so what Elisha was asking from Elijah was, you know, it's only in English that those names are really close. If you knew the Hebrew name, they're so different, but in English, they're really close. So I'm doing my best to keep the right one with the right one. So far, I've been doing good. But as we look at this even tonight, when Elisha witnessed Elijah going up into heaven, he was granted a double portion. In fact, to put that to test, if you go through and study Elijah, you'll see there are 8 miracles that he did listed. For Elisha, guess how many miracles are listed? 16. So it's proof that God gave him the double portion. And so I think it's interesting, and I also think it's very important that we see how God's faithfulness is followed through. So Elijah now is the prophet, and we ended last week at the end of chapter 2 with one of those miracles that you would probably say wasn't very nice, and it's this one. Because one of the miracles was he called the 2 mama bears out of the woods to devour the 42 that were making fun of him. And that was one of his miracles listed. But I want to just a little bit more into that. We didn't have a lot of time to really hone in on that somewhat. But we do know that, first of all, it took place in Bethel. And we know that Bethel, prior studies, was a place where King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, was not very good. And they had their 400 prophets, and how Elijah went up on the mountain, and then Elijah did the altar burning and all that, and then he went down and he killed all of their 400 prophets. And so this area basically was the center of idolatry. Bethel was terrible. And there's also another story in the scriptures about Bethel, and that's Jacob. He wrestled with God there until God would answer him. And as they so-called wrestled, God dislocated his hip for him to listen. So there's a story and a sermon in that somewhere too. I don't know, my broken bones, maybe God was trying to tell me to listen. I don't know. But anyway, there's a sermon somewhere in there. So this place at this time was basically the center of idolatry. So another thing that we need to mention is that when in verse 23 of chapter 2, when he was there in Bethel and they going for the road, some of the youths came from the city and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." fun with that. This is my dad's favorite verse, by the way, favorite text. And so when you look at that, what they were doing, first of all, we need to understand the Hebrew word here for youth is nadar. Nadar, the D, not the T. The nadar is a word used for many of the times in scriptures for Joseph's life and many other life, but they were like 28, 30, 35, 39. So when you think of use, Elisha did not call out mama bears to devour poor 10-year-old boys, okay? These guys were what we would call adult gangsters or adult mischief people that need to grow up. You may know a few of them. There's a lot of them out there today. So this word youth, it wasn't something evil, terrible about really, really young kids, but according to that Hebrew word, is a little bit more insight to it. But the term go up, again, they're in Bethel. They're in the capital of idolatry. Their ages could range anywhere from 20 to 40. And they're making fun of Elisha, saying, go up. Follow your man of God. Follow Elijah. Go up. They didn't believe he went up. They didn't believe in God. They were idolaters. They did not believe that God existed. So when they're saying, just Elisha, go up. Elisha, go up. What they're doing is shaking their fist at God like, I don't believe he's even there. And they're mocking God. So it gives a little bit of justification, but when Elisha then calls out, as we saw, they called out the two female bears in verse 24, and they come out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Not sure how many were there, but I know 42 didn't leave. That being said, Elisha now is the prophet. He is there. That's the first miracle he did. I'd like to have that for your resume. First miracle you do for God, you call out mama bears to kill 42 youths. But we move down into chapter 3 tonight. And I just want to sort of highlight where we're at and what we're doing. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Now, again, King Ahab, he was the bad guy we've been studying all along, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillars of Baal that his father had made. Let's pause there for a minute. His father was Ahab. His mom was Jezebel. So you can understand he didn't have a real good upbringing when it comes to religion. He didn't have a real understanding of what the true religion was all about. So when we see this, and we're talking about Jehoram, not Jehoshaphat. Actually, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a good, godly king in Judah. As we'll see, probably not the brightest king that they ever had, but he was a good king. So we find the king here, now Jehoram coming in, the son of Ahab, becoming the king over all of Israel. And what he did is he took out the two calves that were built there. There were two calves built there, and they were calves? What happened at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain talking with God? His counterpart, Aaron, was on the base, and they gathered all the gold, and they built a calf. So they thought Israel would be okay with placing two different areas so that the individuals of Israel would not have to walk up to Judah or down to Judah to worship. They would give them a worship of convenience, and we studied that when we saw that. And we saw how worship of convenience is dangerous because it doesn't always mean it's true worship. And so he took them away. That was the one good thing this king did. He didn't do much other because it says in verse 3, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Though Nebat was the one who built the calves, Ahab left them there, and now they're still there. So he took them away, finally. but he made the sins of Israel. He did not depart from them. So he still was not a good king. He still was a king who led Israel. Again, remember, Israel's north, Judah's south. The king of Israel that had very few, if any, good kings at all. And we mentioned many times, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the stories or the writings of the kings. None of them are about the kings in the north. 1st and 2nd Chronicles we have in our Bible is about the kings of Judah. It's the southern kings that God wrote about. So that all being said, we see this king now on stage. And so what's happening is that in verse 6, so the king of Jerusalem went out of Samaria and at that time and mustered all of Israel. Why did he do that? Why did he go out and get that? Let's go back, jump up in verse 5, because this is the whole context. He was getting the three kings together, but why? Verse 5 says, but it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now I want to pause there because we're living in this today. This is an amazing text that shows what we're living in today. Because what happened? What happens when the leader of a nation is weak? What happens when the leader of the nation changes? Well, all the other nation and all the other leaders sit back and see what they can get away with, what they can gain, what they can destroy, or who's on the right side, who's on the wrong side. And we're living this today. Oh, this is exactly what Moab's doing. King Ahab died. So now Moab, the king, he is going to now rebel against the king of Israel of the north. And so he's coming after the territory. He's coming after the Israel. He's coming after all that he wants. Why? Because King Ahab died. His son now reigns. And so now it's time to test the king. It's time to see if this king has any mustard in him. It's time to see what this king's going to do. So as we see verse 6 again, Jeroboam went to see the other kings, mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go? Now, do you remember that same phrase? He said this to King Ahab already once. When King Ahab was in the same fear of all the armies coming against him. We studied it earlier on in the end of, or end of 1 Kings. And so he went to Jehoshaphat, King Ahab, and said, would you go with me? And he says the exact same thing. But remember what King Ahab did? He said, King Jehoshaphat, I've got a great idea. You dress up in my clothes because I want to go fight and they'll be looking for me. Does it ring a bell? And what happened? Some arrows, archer's arrow from who knows where flung in the air and by divine direction hit King Ahab right between his guard plates and he died. Jehoshaphat's not the brightest light bulb in the pack. He's doing the same thing again to his son. He's going and doing and saying the same thing. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Hey, listen, if you're going to go into battle, I'm going to go into battle. And it's like, okay, he's a good king. He's a godly king, but not much of a warrior. And so he agrees to go. And his question was, the last question he asked him was, in verse 8, then he said, which way shall we go up? So he says, how are you going to attack? Which way you want to go? And so the king in verse 9, king of Israel, which was Jeroboam, went with the king of Judah and the king of Eden. And they marched on that roundabout 7 days. Where were they going? They were going by the way of the wilderness of Edom. They were going instead of a straight up, which was highly fortified, they were going to take the desert route. They were going to go around, they were going to around the side of the mountain, they were going to come back up. And so it took them 7 days to do this, as is clearly stated in the scriptures. But in those 7 days, there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them unto the hand of Moab. Wait a minute, whose idea was this? It was King Jeroboam. He's the one, and that word alas, it's funny. You do a study on it. That word alas is more so about poor me. He's crying the blues because why? He had this grand idea that he was going to go attack Moab. He had this grand idea that he was going to get these two other kings. And so the we three kings decided to go do something. And they went. And then without water for 7 days. And all of a sudden now he's saying, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. Well, no, you're just a very poor king. And you're trying to shift the blame on God. Have you ever done that in life? Things happen in your life and you blame God when it's not God's fault at all. Jeroboam made a very poor decision. He's blaming God for this decision. So he's basically, poor is me, woe is me. Jeroboam is saying this as the kings go together. Kind of interesting. Verse 11 says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? That was asked earlier. And so they don't even know who to turn to. They don't know who to go to. Remember, Elijah is gone. Elisha is now on scene as the prophet. So one of these servants in verse 11, the second part of it, so one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. I want to pause there for a minute because, you know, this whole verse, as the king of Jeroboam was blaming God for his poor decisions, God has led us, these three kings, to win this battle, and now he's going to allow us to die because we haven't had water for 7 days. And he's crying out. So Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of God that we can call upon to see what God wants us to do? That's where they're at. But he made tremendous bad decisions, and he still blamed it on God. Maybe he made that decision from Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, it literally states that God will deny water to those who are evil or those who are against him. So possibly, again, they know the scriptures well. He's going back in his mind and saying it's God's fault because he's the God that will deny water. Well, he only read half the verse. Now, how much of that goes on today? He only read half of the verse. He only knew half the truth. And I was always brought up that half truth is a whole lie. I'm not sure about you guys, but to share only half the truth is just as much as a big lie. And so he understood it. Maybe that's why he blamed God. But in the blaming of God, we now have someone who comes, and this is so important to see, because they're talking about Elisha is here, and he poured water on the hands of Elijah. They knew Elijah. Elisha is just coming on scene. But what was Elisha before he became the prophet? He was a servant. Don't miss that. Before he was ever a leader for God, he was a servant to God's ministry. He was a servant. And he must have poured water really well on Elijah's hands, because he was noted for that. He was seen for that. He was the one who was beside Elijah. And then, as we see this verse continue, he says, one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat was here. He poured water on the hands of Elijah, verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, as we understand, this was amount of time that roughly, they study through this, it could be anywhere from 6 years or so, that he was the under shadow of Elijah. But I don't want to miss the fact that he was a servant first. He learned to serve people before he began to lead people. You know who makes the greatest leaders? Those who do the work with the people. Not one that sits behind a desk and just tells everybody what to do. I mean, some of the best made plans behind a closed door at a desk actually have no function in the world. It looks good on paper, but it just doesn't work. A good leader will be somebody who works with and alongside. Why? Because they're used to working. They're servant leaders. And I think that's very important to see in Elisha's life. And that's what he was known for. One of the greatest phrases that you and I could ever be known for at your eulogy. If y'all go before me, I may say this. If I go before you, you can say this, okay? Y'all look at me like, huh, I don't know. Like, no, don't pick me. In verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." He didn't say the power of the Lord. He didn't say the spirit of the Lord. He didn't say he had a tremendous ministry with the Lord. The word of the Lord is with him. And as we studied this morning, there's power in that word. Man, when we talk about the word of the Lord, it's authority, there's power, there's everything we need in that word. And Elisha was given credit for being a man that was with the word of God. I'm going to tell you, that's a huge testimony to him and his ministry and how he lived and how he first served Elijah and how he is going to now have the double portion and be the prophet. So from that man, you would expect some, I don't know, how can we put it in today's terms, some very like business-like etiquette. You know, he says the right thing, looks the right way, dresses right, has the right color tie, does all that kind of stuff. You know, the red tie means power. If you ever see a red tie on TV before, yeah, there's an individual who wears it all the time. You'll know why. It's a powered color. All these different reasons and all these different things. But let's see how he responds. I love this because he's reality too. Verse 13, then Elisha... When they went down to him in verse 12, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" You know what that says in our language? What do you want? I really don't have time for you. What do you want? I mean, that's tremendous etiquette. What a way to keep visitors in the church, right? So he answers him very abruptly, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Where did he just come from? Baal. What is he referring to? The city of idolatry. What are you coming to me for? Go to your father's prophets. Go to your mother's prophets. See what they can do for you. Basically, don't waste my time. He had nothing and wanted nothing to do with King Jeroboam. I wouldn't picture that as being the very first thing you would hear about him after he said the word of the Lord is with him. But you know, the reality of that is, and we see it in the New Testament, when you reject God, when you reject Christ, it is a waste of time for the people of God to keep going and going to you and going after you and going more and going more. Because as was told to those that Christ sent out, the witnesses, you know, you knock on the door, shalom. If they say back, shalom aleichem, then go in. If they do not receive you, what are you to do? Shake the dust off your feet and move on. God doesn't like to be rejected. And so this whole area, again, was the center of idolatry. So Elijah once killed the 400 prophets, had them slaughtered, and all that went on in that whole scenario, now Elisha's there saying, well, go call on them. Go call on your own prophets. Go call on your father prophets, your mother's prophets. And so he really wanted nothing to do with him. But what does he say in the latter part of verse 13? But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Again, what's King Jeroboam doing? Crying the blues. Blaming God, not taking responsibility because of his choice. Verse 14, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I would not give you the time of day. I respect this king, but I want nothing to do with you." There's a lesson in that. Because when we live our lives and people want to look and see how we live our lives, you know, and sometimes it comes into counseling, and sometimes, you know, you talk to people, and I'm sure you guys have talked to people, you know, and they come to you with their struggles, and you give them great advice, give them great biblical advice, and they go do whatever they want. They don't listen to anything you say. And then they come back and say, "Well, I don't know how to handle this. What do I do?" So you tell them again the second time. They go back, absolutely do nothing that you said. They come back a third time. Listen, they come back a third time. You say, "Listen, don't waste my time. You didn't listen to me the first two times. Why are you going to listen to me again?" That's exactly what's going on here with Elisha. And the only reason that he even stayed there to talk to them was because of the testimony of Jehoshaphat. That tells you how good of a God or how good of a king he was for God. He had a reputation that the prophet Elisha said was great. It says in verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." I want to pause there. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. We're going to look at this concept of this musician. Then we're not going to get into the battle yet. We'll save that for another couple of weeks. But I want to pause here and say, okay, does it even intrigue you a little bit why Elisha, who was noted to have the word of the Lord with him, before he would give an answer, he called for the musician? That should intrigue you. At least maybe pause. Not doing anything for any of you. Why did he call for the musician? Why did he call for the instruments? Well, there's a lot of scenarios that you can put into this. But what I see and what I look at is, and one of the reasons why we do the praise song here in our church just before I preach, I need that. That's why the praise songs are carefully chosen, carefully picked, because I need that time to regroup my mind, to regroup my heart from all the things that may have happened that morning. Bill knows. You guys have no idea how many times Mr. Murphy shows up and things go crazy. And at 11 o'clock, we're all like, "Everything's fine," you know, but it's not really, but it's good. I need that time to settle me down. Maybe Elisha, after what he just said to this king and wanting nothing to do with him, call your own, maybe he said, "You know what? If I'm going to enter into the presence of God and I want to hear what God, I need to settle." Music is a phenomenal tool in worship. Unbelievable. It's all through the scriptures. And that's why music is so important in ministries and so important in the churches. But again, not just any music. Entertaining music is for the stage, is for the Colosseums, is for you buy a ticket and go watch them. Worshipful music is for presence of church, getting the heart ready to hear God. That's why music is so important. And I think that's why one of the reasons why Elisha may have called down to set the tone. Because when the musician came in 15, it says, "Then it happened when the musician came and played, the hand of the Lord came upon him." Once he was settled, once things were done, David played for King Saul when his anxiety and craziness was going on. Music settled him. And I don't know about you, but in Grief Share, we tell them all the time, you know, play instrumental praise music. Leave it on. Play it 24/7 when you walk into the house and let that music just play. Music, I believe, is a God-given gift. God created us for music. God created us for that melody that strings the heart, that restful, that calms it, calms the mind. And I think that's exactly what was going on here. And again, that's why music has to be chosen very carefully. Martin Luther said this: worship music is the handmaid of theology and the servant of the church. Let that sink in. Because I really think that the music that is played as we begin our time together to worship on every service is something that just don't sing the song to sing the song. It's something for us to get our hearts ready, our minds ready, gear it down, forget the things of the day, the events of last week, things going on the week ahead, and just say, you know what? We're about to enter into the word of the Lord. As we study the scriptures, that's the word of the Lord. Elisha was no different. Called in the magicians, quieted everything down, set the tone so that they could hear the still small voice of God. And I just want to close with that tonight, because I want you to think through, you know, a lot of different music out there. A lot of people listen to different, and I'm not judging anybody's heart that listens to whatever you want. That's between you and God. But when it comes to worship, there is only certain music that will lead you to worship. Music that sings about everything that you're going to do for God is not really worshiping God. It's showing how you're going to perform for God. Most of the time, worship songs, how great is our God? You see, that's a worship song you can get into. That's a praise song that you can get into that simply says, you know, our God is great. And because our God is great, I want to get in. I want the word of the Lord. I want to hear it. I want to understand it. And so music is a great thing. So I challenge all, you've got many people here, they're sitting here even tonight, singing, playing the piano, picking the songs. Pray about what you pick. Pray about what you sing, because it truly does set the tone for the whole congregation to prepare their hearts to see the word of the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. And Lord, I just pray that we continue to realize how important, and again, just this prophet Elisha at this moment calling in the musicians and realizing that he was dealing with something very, very important. When people come to us and ask questions and need answers, God, we need to hear your still small voice. We need to know what you have for us and how should we respond to them. And God, I pray as we study tonight that you'll just allow the truth of this to sink in, allow us to just continue to be careful what we listen to and be careful how we choose their songs and how they affect us. And God, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your blessings every day. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed tonight.